Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, and I want to wish you shalom. It's a Hebrew word. It doesn't just mean hello or goodbye. Actually, it is a word that is rich in meaning, and it has in the lines of may health, prosperity, peace of heart and mind be upon you. So it is a greeting of total well-being. And I think at this time of our global crisis, we certainly need God's shalom. I'd like to bow forward a prayer with you before we begin to look at God's word together. Almighty God, our gracious Heavenly Father, though we are socially distanced due to the present situation, we want to thank you that you are not distant from us. You are ever near us. And so help us, wherever we are in our homes, streaming this worship, that we will draw close to you. Help us to reveal your word. Help us to obey it. And help us to bring to you honor and glory. And through our lives and our testimonies, help us to spread the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for this wonderful opportunity to do so through live streaming. May our Lord Jesus be exalted, and may you, Lord, be with the medical workers who are tending to those who are ill with COVID-19. Grant them resilience, protection, skill. Help the doctors and researchers to come up with a cure or vaccine quickly. And we pray for your mercy that this episode will end quickly by your grace, and that, Lord, we may continue to trust in you and not to lose heart. So thank you for this privilege to worship you in this manner. And now bless your word to us. We pray and ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. May I invite you to turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 15. And today's topic is the Jerusalem Council. I will not be reading the verses with you, but will give you a summary as we look at this passage together. I've also made some adjustments to the outline in case you have them. So do take note of some slight changes here and there. Now, the period of rest and fellowship with which chapter 14 closed did not continue without opposition. As A.C. Gablin observed and commented, the enemy never leaves God's people undisturbed in their happiness and peace. So what happened next in chapter 15? We see a dispute with the legalist. In verse 1 and verse 5, the scripture says, and certain men came down from Judea and were teaching the brethren, except you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you are not able to be saved. And again in verse 5, certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So here the idea that man must add good works to the faith, to the redemptive work of Christ in order to be saved, has been around for a long time. And immediately after the first church was started. But Paul and Barnabas, in verse 2, had no small strife questioning with them. It was determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to the apostles and elders in Jerusalem concerning this question. So they could not resolve this dispute in the church at Antioch between the Pharisees and the Gentile believers. And so they took this to the mother church at Jerusalem. The actions of these Pharisee brethren forced the church at Antioch to bring to the mother church at Jerusalem to resolve the issue. And since the apostles were the custodians of the doctrine, they were trustees of the doctrine. Remember in Acts 4, they continued steadfastly, or they were devoted to what? The apostles' doctrines, right? So they were the custodian of doctrine, and therefore they took it to the apostles to hear and decide the issue, whether the Gentiles should be required to be circumcised and to follow the law of Moses. Now, Chrysostom, an early church father, argues that when there are disagreements in the church, the scriptures ought to decide the matter. And I quote him, he says this: if any agree with the scriptures, he is the Christian. If any fight against them, he is far from this room. So here we see the reason for this council meeting. There's disagreement concerning whether saved Gentile believers should be circumcised. Secondly, God had actually settled the issue by granting salvation to Cornelius on the basis of faith alone. And then James sums up the discussion, and we see that he introduces the resolution of the council. So what follows next is a description of a private session in which the apostles and elders carefully considered the issue. And so verse 6 tells us, and the apostles and elders were gathered together to see about this matter. And after there had been much discussion, Peter stood up and said to them, "Men, brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose that through my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." And so Peter pointed out and recounted that God had already revealed his will on this subject. It had not been Peter's idea to visit Cornelius the Gentile, but God had sent him, as recorded in Acts chapter 10. And God, the knower of hearts, Peter continued to say, bore witness to them by having given the Holy Spirit to them, even as also to us. Verse 8. So what Peter is saying here is that God had actually settled this issue by granting salvation to the Gentiles, and Cornelius is an example, on the basis of faith alone. Cornelius was not circumcised. He was not a Jew or Pharisee, and yet God had purified his heart by faith. And so in verse 10, Peter says, "Now therefore, why are you tempting God to put a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we are strong enough to bear? However, we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same manner as they are." It is interesting, as you look at verses 10 and 11, that Peter does not say these Gentiles are saved the same way we are. He actually reverses the thought. He says, we pious Jews are saved in the same way as those Gentiles are, by the grace of the Lord Jesus. So in other words, he took out some of the wind of the sails of this legalist. And in verse 13, after they had become silent, James answered saying, "Men, brethren, hear me." Who is this James? Well, this James is actually the Lord's half-brother. He did not believe during the ministry of the Lord Jesus when he was on earth, but later on, apparently he did. And he wrote also the epistle of James. Now here he is, the pastor of the Jerusalem church. And as the host pastor, he presided over the council and now summarized the decision of the church. And the decision is this: Gentile believers should not be bound to Jewish legalism. And in verse 19, James says, "Wherefore I judge that we should not be troubling the ones who are turning to God from the Gentiles." And so he sums up the discussion, he introduces the resolution of the council, and he says in verse 20, "But that we write to them to abstain from pollutions by idols, and from fornication, and from what is strangled, and from blood." So the Gentiles, they are only required not to have anything to do with the common practices of pagan worship. And I will elaborate more on these four requirements later on. So let's look at the letter sent, which contains the decision of the council to the church at Antioch and to all the Gentile believers. The council came to an immediate decision, and in verse 22, the Bible records that, "Then it seemed good to the apostles and elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren." So we see that the whole church endorsed the decision of the apostles and elders, and to encourage the Antioch church, they sent two godly leaders from the Jerusalem church with Paul and Barnabas to reinforce the decision of the council. And these men were prophets of recognized power. And in those days, in Acts, there were still some New Testament prophets. And so they sent this letter, verse 23 and 24, through their hands, the apostles and brethren who are elders, to the brethren throughout Antioch, Syria, Cilicia, who are Gentiles, greetings. Because we have heard that certain ones from us trouble you with words, ravaging your souls, to whom we gave no commandment. The word "heard" delicately suggests that the trouble was only at Antioch, not at Jerusalem. And the phrase "we gave no commandment" forcefully repudiates the Judaizers. They had harmed the souls of the Gentile believers without having any authorization from the Jerusalem church. You see, anytime we preach a false doctrine, we harm the souls of men. And that is what they stated in their letter, "ravaging your souls." And that is why Paul in Philippians was very upset with those who are teaching a false gospel. And he used a very strong word in that letter. Those who preach a false gospel, Paul says, let them be what? Accursed. All right? Why? Why is he so strong and harsh in his denunciation of false teachers and false teaching? Because they harm the souls of men. So in our churches, we need to be sound in doctrine. And the only way we can assure that we are sound in doctrine is to encourage everyone in our church to read their Bibles, so that whoever comes to our pulpit and share and minister the word of God to us, we can be like the Bereans. Check our Bibles, the scriptures, to see if the things taught were true and in line with the scripture. And then the letter continued to say, "It seemed good to us, having come to a fervent accord, to choose out men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul," verse 25, "men who had risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ," verse 26. So far from having any disapproval of Barnabas and Paul, it is clear that the Jerusalem church regarded Paul and Barnabas with warm affection. And since the previous teachers from Jerusalem had no authorization, the letter specifically commends Judas and Silas, who are to convey the letter. So in verse 27, it is stated, "Therefore we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. So in other words, these two men were authorized, unlike those Judaizers, all right, to bring the decision of the council that the Gentiles do not need to be circumcised at all, like the Jews. So these two leaders were verbally confirmed and explained the contents of the letter. But notice that the letter had higher confirmation than just the church or the council at Jerusalem. Because in verse 28, the Bible tells us, "For it seemed good to who? The Holy Spirit. And to us, to put upon you no greater burden than these necessities." So the Spirit of God himself approved of this decision, just as the Lord Jesus has promised his disciples, the 12, before his death, resurrection, and ascension, that the Spirit of God will be sent to them to guide them into all truth. And it is fulfilled right here throughout the book of Acts. But there were some necessary provisions. Now, these are not in addition to faith in Christ, all right? These are more ethical considerations after you are saved. Certain things that, as a Christian, whether you're Gentile or Jew, you need to refrain from doing. So there are four things that were listed in the letter, and there are four elements of pagan worship to be avoided. Firstly, things sacrificed to idols. So the Gentile believers were to avoid the temples of worship, and they should not eat the meat from such temples. And Paul will later make clear that we avoid these things because of love for the weaker brothers, not out of legalism, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. They were also to refrain from blood. And some ancient pagan worship included the actual drinking of blood. I think even in Chinese culture, you may have seen some old films where they, what do you call that? They are swan brothers, right? So when you become swan brothers, they will cut their wrist and drip some blood or finger into a cup. They mix the blood and then they will drink, all right? To seal that vow to be swan brothers, not to betray each other, isn't it? So they drink the blood, right? So some ancient pagan worship included the actual drinking of blood, but they were forbidden to do that, right? After they become Christians. Things strangled, and Gentiles do eat animals that have been strangled instead of slaughtered, as the Jews did. And finally, fornication. Now, many pagan temples from which the Gentiles were saved from had temple prostitutes, both male and female. And they tried to turn moral sin into a worship of a god. And I think recently in our papers, we see some abuse of this. Some people, you know, abused this and molested or even, raped so-called patients who come to them for healing. And in those pagan temples, they were very blatant in the use of temple prostitutes. Apparently, that is part of their worship. But both in the Old and New Testament, the Bible stresses moral purity. Why? Because our God is holy. And Peter says that you and I, who are believers, are to be holy as God is holy. We must be separate from sin. And the word fornication is a general word that includes all kinds of sexual sins. All kinds. So the Gentile believers needed to recognize a new standard of purity and dedication to God. At this point, I want to pause and quote a commentator by the name of Everett Harrison. And he suggests that the prohibitions in Leviticus 17:7 to 19:26 provided a pattern in which the early church found ready to hand for its use in dealing with Gentile converts. And so in that passage in Leviticus, we have these four prohibitions for both Jewish as well as Gentile believers. And another commentator, Longnecker, calls this decision by the council one of the boldest and most magnanimous decisions in the annals of church, annals of church history. So there we have it, the dispute with the legalists, the decision of the council, and then finally the delegation to Antioch. In verse 30, the Bible continues to record, therefore, when they had been dismissed, they went down to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle. The letter itself was read either by Judas or Silas as official delegates from the Jerusalem church. And when they had read it, the believers in Antioch rejoiced for the comfort. So the multitude was relieved and comforted by the decision of the Jerusalem council. And Judas and Silas, being also prophets themselves, comforted and strengthened the brethren with many words. So these two brethren from Jerusalem reinforced the comfort that the letter of decision had conveyed. And when they had spent time there, they were sent away with peace from the brethren to those who had sent them. So it was necessary for them to report back to the church at Jerusalem to let them know how they had fulfilled their commission. But in verse 34, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. All right, so only one of them went back to give the report. And then in verse 25, Paul and Barnabas were spending some time in Antioch before their missionary journey, teaching and evangelizing the word of the Lord with many others also. So they were diligently spreading the word, instructing disciples and witnessing to lost people in the city of Antioch where they were from. And actually, that concludes the Jerusalem Council. But I've added one more point, which I want to mention briefly. And that is the dispute between Paul and Barnabas from verses 36 to 41. And this paragraph, beloved, is evidence for the inspiration of Scripture. Why? Because if mere men, hero-worshipping followers of the apostles have written Acts, we would leave out all those, you know, things that are weaknesses and mistakes, errors. But this set account, would have been omitted. But the Holy Spirit inspired it as it stands to show us all that even great and good men have their flaws and can stumble even as we can. And so they had a dispute over John Mark. Paul says, no, I don't want to take him because he deserted us once. Barnabas said, give him another chance. Paul says, no, the disagreement was so sharp they parted ways. All right, Paul took Silas, Barnabas took John Mark. And if you were to read the scripture later on, Paul realized later on that his friend Barnabas did the right thing to give John a second chance. And he later on did affectionately call John Mark, all right, my beloved brother. So what are the takeaways? Well, I've listed some earlier when I sent the notes to your administrator, but after meditating through it, I've added a few takeaways. All right, so beside those written on your notes, I'd like to share these with you. Firstly, from the dispute, we learn that salvation from sin is solely by grace through faith in Christ alone. And so we have the solas during the Reformation period, the five solas, and three are listed here. Sola gratia, by grace alone. Sola fide, by faith alone. And sola Christos, by in Christ alone. So salvation is solely by grace through faith in Christ alone. No other addition is necessary. And we have to beware of those who teach that we must add to the finished work of Christ. There is no need to. We all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And the word gift means you cannot work for it. You cannot earn it. It is graciously handed to us because of the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Secondly, there is a proper channel to resolve church problems and issues. And you see in the Jerusalem church, they took it back to the mother church to the apostles and the elders at the Church of Jerusalem. Every church has its own governance structure, and members must submit and use those channels, all right, to resolve church problems. And the scripture, thirdly, is the sole authority for faith and practice. As Chrysostom earlier, I mentioned the quote, "The Bible is our sole authority." There is a wonderful reminder from a very early church father. I believe it is St. Augustine. And he said this, I quote him, "In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. But in all things, charity." And if only we were to really practice this motto, which is very biblical, all right, in the essentials of the faith, we must be united. But in the non-essentials, the mode of baptism, what versions you use, how you arrange your chairs in the, you know, whether you have carpet or no carpet, whatever, non-essentials, there is liberty. So as you look at the two disputes, the dispute with the legalists, is it essential or non-essential? It is essential because it deals with salvation. Is it only by faith in Christ or you must add? And the decision is only on the basis of faith in Christ alone, right? That's an essential, okay? And they must be united in that essential, whether you are Jew or a Gentile believer. But the dispute between Paul and Barnabas, is that essential or non-essential? Who I prefer to take? What do you prefer to eat? You know, and there are issues that sometimes there are non-essentials that we make it become an essential. And therefore we cause harm and trouble and separation unnecessarily in our churches. There are some who prefer to homeschool their children. Some say, no, public school is fine. But there's a group, a small group, very convicted. You just have to homeschool them. Otherwise, you're compromising. That's a non-essential to me. It's not stated in the scripture. Whether you homeschool them or, you know, they learn from the educational institution. So non-essential preferences, what you eat, you know, you like curry, I like something else. These are not things we should fight about, isn't it? Whether you want to be a vegan and others are not, it is really a matter of preference. And therefore, we should not use that to judge and criticize each other. Finally, there are no perfect church or people in this world. The great Prince of Preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, says, "The best of men are but men at the best." The best of men are but men at the best. We are still human. And humans still do err. Even the apostles do err. Only when they are under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they wrote the scripture without error. Right? Beyond that, they are human like you and me. So don't waste time looking for a perfect church. You will never find one. And someone said, if you can, you will make the church imperfect. Right? So don't waste time doing that. No perfect pastors, elders, deacons, and members. So let us seek to work together with humility, forbearing one another, because we are all human, we have our idiosyncrasies and weaknesses, but let us aim together for the glory of God. And with that, I end my message on Acts chapter 15. May God bless his word to your hearts. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, please keep your people under the shadow of your mercy in this time of uncertainty and distress. O Lord, sustain and support the anxious and the fearful, and lift up all who are brought low, that we may rejoice in your comfort, knowing that nothing can separate us from your love in Christ Jesus our Lord. We thank you for your word today. And O Lord, we hallow your name, and we pray that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and that your kingdom come as you have planned at your perfect time. May we as your people be ready when our Lord Jesus comes again. And we commit all these petitions to you with thanksgiving in Jesus' blessed and holy name. Amen. Thank you very much. God bless.